You know, Paul spends three whole chapters of Romans extolling the greatness of our salvation, using words like redemption and justification and reconciliation and propitiation, those great theological words, and he ends it all in chapter 5. It's almost as though he steps back and pauses for a moment, and then he says this at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter where you've come from or what you've done in your life, no matter how great or deep your sin may be, God's grace is greater. And He can save you. He can cleanse you and wash you by His grace. What a great song and a great story that is. Last Tuesday evening, West Virginia University Mountaineers played Baylor down in Waco, Texas. I was able to catch part of that game. And it was a great game. I was glad that West Virginia won. But even more than that, something really piqued my interest. And that was a story that was briefly highlighted of one of the players on Baylor's team, a player by the name of Nuni Omot. And after hearing a little bit of his story, I decided to do a little bit more research and find out exactly what had happened. Nuni Omot is a 23-year-old player at Baylor who came from Kenya. But his family's story starts back in Ethiopia. In the early 1990s, there was a prolonged civil war raging in Ethiopia. And in order to escape the violence, Omot's mother, father, and older brother decided to try to escape from Ethiopia. They walked and caught rides under the cover of darkness for more than 400 miles. I mean, that's like walking and hitching rides from here to Atlanta, seeking to get to Kenya. Once they reached the Kenyan border, where they thought they would find safety, they were arrested. They had been able to find food and shelter along the way, traveling mostly at night to escape soldiers. They didn't want to be killed, obviously, or arrested. But once they got to the Kenyan border, they were arrested there by police who were ordered to prevent anyone from leaving Ethiopia. So the family was imprisoned for a week before being sent then to a refugee camp, because of the intervention of United Nations officials, a refugee camp in Kenya. Well, the Omot family had relatives in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and they hoped to be able to receive travel documents quickly to be cleared to come to the United States, but it turned into a 3-year wait in a refugee camp. And it was in that refugee camp, during that 3-year wait, that Nuni was born in 1994. Crowded, hot conditions, very little food, not knowing where the next meal would come from. Finally, in 1996, his mother, he and his brother were cleared to travel to the United States, and they received financial support from a couple of Christian agencies. But his father had to stay behind because he couldn't pass the medical testing, had some medical difficulties, and he had to stay in the refugee camp. It wasn't until 20 years later that he was able to get to the States. He hadn't seen his family in 20 years. And last Sunday, in Waco, Texas, he met his son again, whom he hadn't seen since he was 3 years old. And now Nuni is 6'9", a huge man, playing basketball on a collegiate level. And Tuesday night in the West Virginia game, he saw his son play basketball for the first time. What an amazing new beginning after an amazing journey in life. And when I heard that story, I thought, you know, that's exactly what we're looking at in the book of Joshua. We're looking at an amazing new beginning at the end of an amazing journey. Here is a nation of almost 2 million people that have had an amazing journey across the wilderness. After coming out of Egypt, escaping bondage in Egypt, looking for a new land, a new home, a new beginning. And because of their own disobedience, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But now they are on the edge of that new land, that new beginning, that new home. After an incredible journey, they are ready to cross over into that new land. It's an exciting time, but it is also an intimidating time. A terrifying, fearful time. If you have your Bible, please open to Joshua chapter 3, where we find the story picking up. of them crossing over into their new land. And notice at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that Joshua has taken leadership because Moses is now off the scene. In chapter 2, they send spies over into the land to spy out the first fortified city, the city of Jericho, to see what they're up against. And now in chapter 3, look at verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. Interesting word is used here. The word, a significant word, crossing over. Two words in our English versions, one word in Hebrew. And that word, that Hebrew word, is used 21 times in chapters 3 and 4 and into chapter 5, verse 1. So it's significant. It's being stressed for a purpose. It's not always translated crossing over in our English versions, but the Hebrew word is found 21 times. So there's an emphasis on a decisive moment in Israel's history. There are other words that could be used for enter or journey or walking into. Other Hebrew words could have been chosen. But this word is chosen over and over and over again because it stresses that something epic is happening. Something truly historic is happening. This is a new beginning for the nation. This is crossing over into a new territory, a new home, a new land. This is not the word that was used of coming out of Egypt, as historic as that was, as amazing as that was, because the emphasis there was on what they were leaving behind, bondage, slavery. The emphasis now is on a whole new life in a new land, a new territory, entering a new phase of their nation's existence. So that's exciting. The future is ahead of them. And so this epic term, crossing over, is used over and over and over again to stress how significant this moment is in Israel's history. It is a transition time into something entirely new for them. A new life in a new land with the focus on what's ahead. And we find ourselves there. We find ourselves there as a church in a transition, looking ahead to a new territory, a new time, a new phase of our church's history. And so we have a lot to learn here. But you know what? There's not only excitement and energy in this transition, there's also a bit of intimidation and fear and anxiety as the people of Israel think about going into the land. After all, they've got right in front of them the Jordan River, which is in flood stage now and is raging by. That's a significant obstacle to getting to this new land. And then think about it. Once they get into the new land, they've got walled cities, heavily fortified cities that they're going to come up against. They've got a ragtag army. They will find armies with iron chariots in the land. They don't have any implements of warfare like that. They're going to find some Canaanite nations that have men of great stature, called in the Bible giants. They don't have any giants. So there's some intimidation factor here. There's a little bit of fear factor involved in this new challenge. Whether it be as a church or for all of us individually, we can identify with those crisis moments. Maybe you today stand on the brink of a new phase of your life, a new experience that, although it may be full of excitement, may also be full of intimidation, anxiety, maybe even fear. And sometimes those new phases of life carry more fear and intimidation than they do excitement. Maybe you're headed off to college next fall. It's exciting, isn't it? It's also a bit intimidating, isn't it? A little bit of anxiety about what lies ahead in that new phase of your life. Maybe you've just taken your first job, or you've just gotten a new job, and you're excited about that, but you're a little nervous as well, a little intimidated by the challenge ahead of you. Maybe you're getting married this summer. Maybe you're facing a financial failure in your life, or a divorce, or you've just heard news of possibly a life-threatening illness or disease, or maybe the death of a spouse. And that new life that's in front of you is full of uncertainty. It's full of new challenges, fears, worries, concerns. Well, you're right where the Israelites were. What can we learn from their journey into this new land? What can we learn from their crossing over into this new phase of their nation's history? Here's the question we need to ask ourselves. How do we cross over into new territory with God's blessing? How do we do that? How do we move forward without being paralyzed by fear or being defeated by self-doubt? How do we move into this new phase of life trusting God in the midst of fear and anxiety and worry about what we could hear or what could happen? How do we do that? How do we move forward? How do we cross over with God's blessing? I think the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan River in chapter 3 is a beautiful model for us of how we cross over into new territory. There are four things God told them to do, clear steps God told them to take. And those four steps He told them to take serve for us as a guidepost, a roadmap as to how to cross over into that new phase of your life with God's blessing. Or in our church, a new phase of our church's history with God's blessing. The first thing we have to do that God told Israel to do is to face the challenge. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because we saw it in chapter 1 with Joshua. God did the same thing with Joshua. God told him, you got to face the challenge in front of you. Remember, He reminded him, by the way, Joshua, remember, Moses is dead. This is your job now. You got to take the people into the land of Israel. And He says, it's time to do it. Now, come on, be strong and courageous. Trust My promises. You can do this in My grace and strength. And so He has caused Joshua to face the challenge in front of him. And He does the very same thing with the people of Israel here. Notice, again, verse 1 says, they set out from where they were camped and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. Verse 2 says, after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp. Now think about that. They'd only moved a mile or two toward the Jordan River. Why uproot nearly 2 million people and tell them to break camp only to camp again before you cross the Jordan? Within sight of the Jordan. Why do that? Logistically, militarily, it just doesn't seem to make sense. Unless God wants them staring at the Jordan River for 3 days and facing that challenge. The only reason I can think of, the alternative to facing the challenge is to stay where they were. But God causes them to move to a position where they must look the raging, flood-ravaged Jordan River for 3 days. Face that challenge. Now, the alternative to facing the challenge for us is often this. When we face something that looks threatening, we make excuses for staying where we are. We don't want to move forward. We don't want any change. We don't want to move into that new phase, that transition stage, because we're comfortable where we are. And so we make excuses for staying right where we are. Or we may try to convince ourselves that this is really not a problem. Or we may push it from our minds by keeping busy in other ways and say, I'm just not going to think about this. Put off dealing with it. Stick our head in the sand. Ignore it. It'll go away. Sometimes God brings us right up next to our Jordan rivers where we can't escape, can't ignore what's right in front of us. The obstacle that is right in our path, that looms large, too large for us to be able to take. And that indeed is the purpose for facing the challenge. The purpose for facing the challenge is this. God wants them to recognize they are totally unable to cross the Jordan River. They cannot do it. Now, the Jordan River is not a significant river normally. When we think of the songs that we sing, the mighty Jordan, we think of like the Mississippi or the Ohio. The Jordan River is not like that. The Jordan River, even at its widest, right here before it empties into the Dead Sea, is only about 10 feet deep at its deepest, and maybe 30 yards across, 90 feet or so across. It's not that significant a river. And some people, maybe most people, could manage to cross it in its normal flow. But that's not the case here. It is in flood stage. It is March or April. Much of the snow in the mountains in the north, where the Jordan has its headwaters, has melted, and the Jordan is rushing with all that water. All the tributaries that come in through the wadis, the hollers, yeah, I'm in West Virginia, I can say it, hollers along the Jordan River are flooding this river. And the river is in flood stage, so it is spread out into the valley on either side, and it is like what we think of when we see flooded rivers. It is raging in a torrent of flooding water. And they've got babies, they've got older, infirm people, they've got possessions, they've got animals. How are they going to cross this? Absolutely impossible. And so God basically is saying, stay here for 3 days and watch that. Look at that river. Just watch it. I want you to see that you are absolutely incapable on your own of facing that obstacle. And that's the reason God wants us to face the challenge. So that we recognize our inability to meet that challenge in our own strength. I remember years ago I saw a commercial. I don't even remember now what they were selling, whether it was insurance or what it was. I kind of think it was insurance, but I don't remember. But there was a line in that commercial that caught my attention, and it was this. The idea that we can conquer any obstacle is uniquely American. And that does kind of describe the American spirit, right? The can-do, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, show me the frontier and I'll take it kind of mentality. Well, that mentality may be uniquely American, but it is also uniquely unbiblical. There are times when God wants to bring us face to face with a challenge for the express purpose of drilling into us, you cannot do this. You can't do it. You do not have the energy, the creativity, the strength, the wisdom to do this. You cannot do this on your own. God brings us to that point where we see He must do this, or else we'll drown in the Jordan. We can't make it across on our own. When Paul was in prison, unable to have the freedom to minister anymore, wondering where the provisions for his life would come from, he said this to a group of Philippian believers that had supported him more than once. He said, I can do all this. Does he stop there? I can do this. I can do this. I can manage this. Well, I'll just buck up. I'll raise my chin. I'll dive in. I'll do it, man. I can do it. No. He says, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. And that's why God brings us face to face with our challenges, to cause us to see that they're bigger than us, but they're never bigger than Him. Never bigger than Him. That leads directly to the next step, the next command God gives Israel, and the next step in our journeying through transition into new phases of our life or challenges, whatever lies before us. We have to face the challenge, but the second step is this. Now that you've faced the challenge, now focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Look at verse 3. Giving orders to the people, said verse 2, after 3 days, the officers go throughout the camp. Verse 3, giving orders to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. You say, well, I don't see anything about focusing on the Lord in those verses. Well, hang on a second. Let me stress for you first the importance of focusing on the Lord by what God tells the Israelites to do here. He tells them to take the Ark of the Covenant. You say, what is that? Well, it's a piece of furniture that went in the tabernacle and the temple. It would later go in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has fascinated people for centuries. If you remember the Indiana Jones movies, the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, The Ark of the Covenant was the lost ark that was being sought after. And the Germans in World War II, in that movie, take the Ark of the Covenant, and it's filled with all this mysterious, mystical power on its own, and has graphic consequences when the lid is opened in that movie. Well, that's not at all what the Ark of the Covenant was about. The Ark of the Covenant was special, not because of any inherent destructive, mysterious power inside, but because it represented the presence of God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was the one piece of furniture in the most sacred part of the tabernacle in the temple, back in the back room, if you will, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the only piece of furniture in there. And it wasn't impressive, necessarily, to look at by size. It was only about 2 feet high and about 2 feet in depth, about 3.5 feet long. But it was covered with gold, made of acacia wood, covered with gold, and there were gold angels crafted on top of it, facing each other toward the middle, with their heads bowed and their wings touching. But it was at that point in the tabernacle that every year the high priest would go in, only one time a year, only one man, the high priest, would go in taking the blood of sacrifices and would represent the people before God, and God would make His presence known in that location and meet with them and accept the blood as a sacrifice for the people's sins and cover their sins for another year. This was the significant place where God met His people. And so when Joshua is told to command the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant and move out 0.6 miles in front of the people of Israel, far enough out where the whole nation lined up along the Jordan River could see the priests out there with the Ark of the Covenant. And they are to now look at it. He says, when you see it, you'll know which way to go. So in order to know which way to go, they got to keep their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. So you see what's happening here? He's saying, first of all, face your challenge. Look at the Jordan River. Take a good look at it for 3 days so you are fully convinced you cannot cross it on your own. And then get your eyes off of the Jordan River, get your eyes off of your inability, and focus on the Lord. Get your eyes on Him. Throughout Scripture, the Bible tells us that there is a place for looking at the enemy, for looking at the challenge, for looking at the obstacle in front of us, so that we understand our inability to handle it on our own. But there must come a point where we take our eyes off of that and off of ourselves and put our eyes on the Lord. I'm reminded of another story in the Old Testament, King Jehoshaphat, who was one of the godly kings of the nation of Judah. One time, 2 Chronicles 20 tells the story of him being invaded by the Edomites with a huge army, much larger than his own army. And this is what he cries out to God when he realizes the Edomites are coming. You see it on the screen, verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. That's looking at the challenge and recognizing we can't do this. But notice the next statement. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that verse. You face a challenge right now and you're thinking it's too big for me. I can't do this on my own. That's okay. That's good. You're saying, I can't fight this battle. This army is too big. I don't know what to do. Then do what Jehoshaphat did. Pray. Lord, my eyes are on you. My eyes are on you. At the end of Hebrews 11, after telling the story of Old Testament believer after believer after believer, and how by faith they went through such incredible obstacles to live for the Lord and serve Him, in Hebrews chapter 12, he begins the chapter with this challenge to us. He says we're to run our race with endurance in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So as we run our race, as we look at the obstacles and difficulties and move into new territory in our own lives, there comes a point where we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. We've got to focus on the Lord. Now, I know we can use those words flippantly. You know, the words, well, just trust the Lord, brother. Just come on, sister, look to the Lord. You know, we can say that so flippantly and not even really mean it ourselves. And so could I mine that a little more and dig a little deeper and see what it really means to focus on the Lord? I think we have a picture for us in Israel looking at that piece of furniture from the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. I think we have a picture of what actually it means to fix our eyes on the Lord. Because the Israelites, being much more familiar with that piece of furniture than maybe we are, would know exactly what that meant. And if you were an astute Israelite who'd kept up with what your parents taught you, you knew at least four things would come to your mind when you looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Looking to the Lord means, first of all, that you remember His pardon. Looking to the Lord means to think about His pardon. Every Israelite would know that gold-covered chest represents the place where the blood is sprinkled, our sins are pardoned and forgiven, God meets with us to cleanse us, and we're saved because of the blood on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Every Israelite would know that. And so I believe when we say, look to the Lord, what we ought to be first of all thinking is look to the one who has already sent His Son to shed His blood for your sins on the cross, who has already given you the greatest gift imaginable, the life of His own Son, to die for you so that you might be pardoned and forgiven of your sin. Do you believe that the one who has given you such a gracious gift of His pardon through Christ our Savior would hold back from you in your time of need? Paul says it this way in Romans 8. I just happened to think of this verse this morning, so it's not on the screen. But he says in Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And the all things there is not a pile of money necessarily. It's the all things there are all the things He's been talking about in that chapter. All the spiritual blessings we need to have the security to move forward in life against the enemies that we face. That's the all things. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, when you say, Lord, my eyes are upon You, when you focus on the Lord, think first of all, He is the one who's given you the greatest love gift of all, the pardon of your sins through His Son, Christ. Will He not with you, with Him, give you everything else you need? Think about your pardon. Second thing Israelites would think of when they saw that chest in front of them, that Ark of the Covenant, would be His provision. There were three objects that were actually placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the first of those three objects was a pot full of the manna that they'd gathered from the wilderness journey. So every Israelite, knowing that the Ark of the Covenant contained that pot of manna, would be reminded of God's provision for them. They would be reminded to think back about how God had taken care of them for 40 years. And you know, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, when you focus on the Lord, do that this way. Not by just remembering your pardon and thanking Him for that, but also remembering times in your past when He's provided for you, how He's taken care of you. Review the history of your walk with God and think of answered prayers and times He has provided for you in your time of need. And it will be a great encouragement for you as you move forward into this unknown part of your life. Think of His provision. Thirdly, think of His power. The second object that was actually inside that ark was Aaron's rod that budded. You can read about this in the first five books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I forget exactly where it is. I think it's in Numbers 12, where there's a challenge to Aaron's leadership by some of the Israelites saying, why should he be the only priest? Aren't we all priests? Why do we need him? And Moses, God tells Moses, you challenge the people to this test. Have these leaders of this rebellion lay down their staffs here in the tent of meeting overnight, and have Aaron lay down his staff. And we'll come in the next morning and see what God says. Well, what God said was this. They came in. Aaron's staff had now this is a wooden, dead piece of wood, staff that you carry around like a shepherd's crook. It had budded, blossomed, and was already producing almonds. Amazing miracle. And they were then to take that and place it in the Ark of the Covenant because it was such a vivid reminder of God's power. So when we say, look to the Lord, or focus on the Lord, or trust the Lord, maybe it would do us well to go a step beyond that and say, what that means for me is to look at His power, to remember who He is, that He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, that He is Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. He is God, powerful. He can do whatever He wants to do. He has the power to see me through this time in my life. So remember His pardon, His provision, His power. But then fourthly, looking to the Lord means you remember His promises. The third article that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the two tablets of stone that contained the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Word of God. God's covenant with His people, God's promise to be their God, contained in those ten statements, God's Word. So when you think of looking to the Lord in your time of need, think about His promises. Go back to His Word. Open up His Word. Read His promises. Claim them. Memorize them. Commit them to your heart and mind so that they fill your soul with hope and joy as you move into the unknown of that new territory, as you cross over into whatever God's leading you to do. So looking to the Lord is not just some glib expression that has no meaning behind it. Pack it with some punch. The next time you say, look to the Lord, think about His pardon, His provision, His power, His promises. Think through those things about our great God, and you will indeed have your eyes focused on Him. You'll be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. So God tells Israel, and He tells us, face the challenge, then focus on the Lord. And then He gives them a third instruction. Look at it in verse 5. It's this: prepare your heart for God to work. Verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now, how do we prepare our hearts? What is he talking about here? What's the word consecrate mean? Consecrate means to set apart as holy for the Lord. To set apart something that is uniquely dedicated to the Lord. So he says, in order for you to prepare for what God's going to do tomorrow, you need to focus on setting yourself apart, dedicating yourself to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that he does not say to them, now sharpen your swords, check your shields, get ready for battle, because you're going to go across the Jordan River into the land and start fighting. I mean, that might be important. There's a place for that, but that's not what he tells them. Because more important than military preparation is heart preparation. And for whatever Jordans you are crossing, for whatever new horizons lie before you, whatever new territory lies out there with its hope and excitement, but maybe with its fear and intimidation too, whatever lies before you, the most important thing for you to do is not make all your plans and get everything down on paper and make sure every T is crossed and I is dotted and everything's done just right. There's a place for that. But the most important thing for you to do is quiet your heart before God and prepare your heart before God. Cleanse your heart before God. So get into His Word. Spend some time with Him in prayer. Let Him speak to you. Talk with Him. Meditate on who He is. Think through those things we just talked about. His pardon, His provision, His power, His promises. Think about those things. Meditate on them. Prepare your heart for God to work. As we go through this transition time in our church, it's important that we do the right things and make the right decisions and choices and take the right actions to make sure we're doing what needs to be done. But more than that, more important than that, it is important for us to consecrate our hearts, to prepare our hearts for God to work. So I would ask myself, as Dan and I work together, and I would ask us as a church, as we move toward crossing into the promised land, as we move toward that, what are we doing spiritually? Are we praying? Are we seeking God? That's more important than all the plans we can make. As a church, are we really praying, seeking God, committing ourselves to Him, making sure our hearts are clean so that we can be prepared for Him to work? And there is a need for fresh cleansing on this. I would remind you, there's a need for this every day, because in verse 4, He has said the reason for this consecrating your heart. He says, you'll know which way to go since you've never been this way before. This is totally new territory for you. You've never crossed the Jordan. Now, there was an older generation that had crossed, come through the Red Sea. But that generation died in the wilderness. This is a new experience for these people. And a few older people like Joshua and Caleb are among them. But for the nation as a whole, they've never done this before. This is a new experience. And you know, in reality, every day is like that for us. You and I have never lived February 25th, 2018 before. This is a new way for us. We don't really know what this day is going to hold for any of us, do we? We have plans and responsibilities and scheduled events, and certainly we want to approach those as we go through the day, but none of us knows what this day will bring forth for us. We've never been this way before. So every day there is a need for the cleansing and dedication of our hearts, preparing our hearts for God to work. Let me move on. Step number 4 that He gives them, command number 4, is this. Step out on faith. In verses 8 through 17, we have this great story of how they actually start moving toward the Jordan River and go through it. And we could read all those verses, but let me just pick out 3 that really summarize the story. First of all, verse 8 says, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. So God then promises them that when you do this, you will cross over into the land. You'll defeat all the enemies in the land. And then in verse 13, He says, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. And then He describes how they start moving in verses 14 to 16. They break camp. They start toward the Jordan. We're reminded that, hey, it's at flood stage. This is a significant issue. But notice verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan, stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. I want us to see, first of all, the faith of Israel, what God was expecting of them. This command to the priests. You're in front of the people, 6/10 of a mile out in front of them. You'll get to the Jordan River first. And so you're to march toward the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And you're to keep marching toward the Jordan River. When your feet step in the water, the Jordan River that's at flood stage, that's raging past you, when your feet hit the water, then the water will start rolling back. And that's exactly what happened. Now, whenever I read a Bible story like this, I like to try to immerse myself into the situation. And I close my eyes and I think, I'm one of those priests. And I've got one of the poles across my shoulder and the Ark of the Covenant between us here. And I'm carrying that thing and I'm walking toward the Jordan River. I'm 100 yards away. It's still rolling and raging in flood stage. And so, you know, I kind of bite my lip and swallow hard, and I keep walking. And now I'm 10 yards away, and nothing's happened. It's still rolling. It's getting bigger, and I'm starting to feel the spray from it now. It's intimidating. It's fearful. But I got to keep walking. It's what the Lord told me to do. And so I walk with my fellow priests, and I put my foot into the edge of the water, wondering, I hope trusting what's going to happen. And when I do that in obedience to God, the water starts rolling back. And I am absolutely incredulous as to the power of God. Here's the lesson for us. The Lord leads one step at a time. I don't know about you, but I've found that to be true so often in my life and ministry. The Lord leads a step at a time. All He's asking you to do is take the next step. You know what our problem, let me say, you know what my problem is? Maybe it's yours too. You know what my problem is? I pray, Lord, stop the Jordan while I'm still 6/10 of a mile away. I want to see it before I start out that way. I don't want to start walking that direction and make a fool of myself, you know. I want to see you stop it first. So while I'm standing here waiting, stop the Jordan. Lord, I would love to trust you for victories in the land. But we sent these spies in. Now, give us a report from the spies that they've all fallen over dead, and we know we can march in and take their cities. That's what I'd like to see. But you know, God doesn't normally work that way, does He? God says, as we're looking at the Jordan, and it's flowing by in flood stage, and we know there's no way we can handle it, He says, start walking. Start walking. Just take the next step. One step at a time. Just take the next step. I find myself reminiscing a whole lot these days and thinking just about the last 45 years and how incredibly gracious God has been to me. But I remember a lot of Jordan rivers and a lot of fear and intimidation. I remember when I was 17 years old, between my junior and senior years of high school, and God is speaking to my heart about going into the ministry. And I was so frightened by that, I put all kinds of fleeces, all kinds of tests out for God to fulfill in order to really know that this was of the Lord, and He graciously answered every one of those. I'll never forget those 2 weeks at camp at Patrick Springs and being a counselor that week and asking God some very specific things to happen, and they all happened. And He graciously did that. I wouldn't suggest that as being the way you find God's will, but He did that for a 17-year-old scared kid. So I pack up and go off to Piedmont when I'm 18 years old to train for the ministry. And I don't know what that's like yet. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's youth pastor, or missionary or what. So I had a heart for missions. I got deeply involved in the missions fellowship at school and rose to leadership in that organization. And for a couple of years just poured my heart into missions, thinking that might be what the Lord was going to do. And I have no idea yet. I'm just going a step at a time and seeing what the Lord does. And then finally, after my third year, I get a phone call from a pastor in North Carolina saying, would you be willing to consider becoming our youth pastor? And I'm thinking, well, I guess, you know, I mean, it would be good experience. And we prayed about it, and so we took it, youth pastor, full-time youth pastor in a church in central North Carolina, about 200 people. And 6 months later, the pastor leaves and takes a church in Richmond. And the deacons come to me and say, would you be interested in being our pastor? And I almost laughed at them. I mean, I'm halfway through a 5-year program of Bible college. I still got 2.5 years or a year and a half to go in that program. And there's no way I'm going to do it. I don't have any experience. I'm too young. I'm 21 years old. And I know I can't do that. And so without even praying about it, I said, no. You talk about taking a step of faith. There was no faith at all in my heart at that time. I just plain said, no, I can't. I knew I couldn't do that. The thoughts of coming up with sermons when I hadn't even had a class yet on expository preaching. I can't do this. And so they asked me, well, would you be willing to preach until we find someone? And I didn't want to tell them no again. So I said, okay, I'll do that. Thinking they'll find someone pretty quick, I'll be off the hook. I'd go back to being youth pastor. 2 months later, they came to me and said, would you reconsider? And by that time, I'd put my foot in the water, and I got a little taste of what it was to preach. And although I still didn't know what the future held, I said, yes, yes. I wish you could ask Jeannie about this. I wish you could have seen those Saturday nights in the old Scott house and the old farm there, a quarter of a mile from the church where we stayed on weekends. We're still living in Winston-Salem. I could hardly sleep on Saturday nights. I was petrified to get up in front of people and preach. I really was. I'm more like my dad than I am my mom. My mom had the outgoing personality, And I just was so afraid, and I'd get my stomach in knots every Saturday night. But I had my foot in the water, and God rolled back the water and said, "This is the way I want you to go." And it's been that way for 45 years. And there have been lots of times, including when I came to this church, that I thought, there's no way I can follow Jimmy Jones. There's no way I can do what's required of a church that size. But I said, "Lord, if it's what you want, I'll start moving toward the Jordan." And not to say I haven't slipped a few times and made it my share of mistakes, but the Lord has been so good. That's been my experience all my adult life, is just to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll be willing to take the next step. I don't know what this looks like down the road. I'm scared of what it looks like. I don't think I can do this." And to be honest with you, I'm scared right now. I don't know if Jeannie can put up with me all the time at home. I'm kind of scared about this next step, what that's going to mean. But I think I've learned, Lord, if you're saying something, just go ahead and take that step. Move toward the Jordan, even though it's still rolling. And when you hit the Jordan, He'll work everything out. What are you facing today? Is it a challenge that excites you, that thrills you, that's exciting, but there's a little bit of nervousness there, anxiety, maybe intimidation, or maybe it's something that really threatens you, a diagnosis, a financial failure, a divorce, and you're not sure what tomorrow looks like. You're not even sure if there will be a tomorrow or a next year. Face the challenge. Then after you've looked at it hard enough to realize you can't meet the challenge, focus on the Lord. Make sure your heart's clean and ready for Him to work. And then just take the next step. That's all He's asking. Take the next step. It's up to Him to roll back the Jordans.